this week there came up a lot of questions, again, wondering, well, what does the author mean when she keeps bringing in, will be held accountable for every idle word, careless word spoken? Do our words judge us? Or in what sense would that or would they not play a part? So because of that, at the end of last week, I stopped my study of James 3 and then decided it was best to address that issue. Siri and Amy thought perhaps we needed to look at that again, and with elder approval. And so Monday night, I had typed up what I was going to say, sent it to Tom Beswick, who heads up the women's ministry. He emailed me yesterday evening, and I'm good to go. It also means I'll probably have my face in my notes so I don't veer too much. But it does, if these questions keep coming up, we need to stop and take the time and figure out, so what is going on here with that particular quote. And I would have loved to have started the way I wanted to. Words, women, I mean, you just want, there's all these studies about how many words women speak, and then there's websites talking about, no, that's not true, women don't talk that many words. Of course, all those websites and studies saying that it's not true are done by women. And so it would be more fun to talk that way, but this issue keeps coming up. So I think we need to go ahead and go over it, and then I'm pretty sure what I have to say will slide right into our section on James. So let me start here. Often I have you a little sheet with, like, fill in the blank or something like that. I don't want that for today because I'm going to all these different verses, not on James. What you do have in your hand is something I'll just briefly touch on at the end. It deals all with application of this James passage. So I did want you to have that. If, as I go through, there's verses maybe you didn't catch or you would like to remember or something, there is a hard copy in back that Siri said she could make a copy for you, or I could email it to you. So don't feel like you have to write. You can just sit there and listen with what's going on. Okay, let's look at Matthew 12. We're going to look at 22 through 37, because this is where that particular passage is coming in. Can you? And I have it printed here, so you don't have to turn with it. Then a demon-possessed man, who was blind and mute, was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed, and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. what has just happened before you entered into this passage is Jesus had healed. There was a miracle pointing to the Holy Spirit's testimony of who Jesus is, and they are denying that. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Within this context, the Pharisees were saying that Christ had done this miracle not by the power of the Holy Spirit, but by Satan. And this is blasphemy. The Lord in the final judgment can certainly point to their blasphemous statement as indicative that they are not saved. Does God know the hearts of men? Yes, of course. And can he point to what comes out of people's mouths as a testament to what is in their heart? Yes. As Alan Ross says, he's an Old Testament scholar, Jesus then took the response of the Pharisees to his miracle as the occasion to teach about belief and unbelief expressed by the words that people say, especially what they say about the person and works of Jesus. The passage affirms again that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who can do the miracles and help the poor and the needy. But the passage goes beyond this to warn those who oppose and reject Jesus that they will not be forgiven, but will be condemned for their words, which reflect an evil heart. The theological application for such folk is to have a radical change of heart, to receive a new heart, we would say, and find forgiveness. The way to do that is to believe in Christ as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. This will mean a change from blaspheming the Lord and the Spirit to expressing faith and adoration. Now, because this passage is dealing with unbelieving Pharisees and their words condemning them, is this the end of the matter? No, not totally. The question still arises in regard to the role or relationship of words or works and the justification of the believer. When you read this verse, you can say, well, I can see how those Pharisees are condemned, but how do words justify? You still want some more verses to help understand. Before I go into some of these verses that might be a little difficult to understand, let's review what we know about justification and our assurance. Many of these verses are well known. Most of you can quote them, but we need to go back through them. They provide important groundwork for the discussion. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. All these verses were saved by faith, saved through what God has done. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Romans 4:5-9. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:30-34. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Colossians 2:13-14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, referring to God, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Romans 6:22, now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, the outcome, eternal life. And final verse, Jude 24:25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen. So, we are secure in Christ. He has clothed us with his righteousness. He has blotted out our transgressions. He has made us white as snow. All work in relation to our faith is on his part. Christ has done the work. Faith itself is a gift. At the final judgment, the believer does not face condemnation. Christ has stood in our place. Knowing that, knowing all these verses, so how do we understand the verses that seem to indicate that our deeds and our words will be judged or recompensed? Okay, first, let's look at the idea of rewards. We often don't think that, but those terms, but let's look at some verses that do deal with that. The Bible does seem to indicate something related to that. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:1-10. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, we walk by faith, not by sight. we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, and this is the verse for today as far as James, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. There's your motivation. It's rewards exist, but that's not your motivation. It's your ambition is to be pleasing to Him. 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 1 Corinthians 3:8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Ephesians 6:8. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Revelation 22:12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every person according to what he has done. If you look at the verse there in 1 Corinthians 3:8, each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We don't know exactly what that reward is, but it does teach that there is some sort of assessment or accounting to what you do, if it's of a lasting nature. For example, our passage today, James 3:1, that very first verse, that teachers will be held more accountable, a stricter judgment. You know, what is that? I'm not going to turn to it due to time, but you can write it down. 1 Corinthians 3, that whole chapter. If you read that whole chapter, it says that Christ is the foundation, and you build upon it, the teacher builds upon it, gold, silver, hay, and they will somehow, they will get to see at the end what is of lasting value, because fire will burn up what has not been lasting. If they've been building people up in the kingdom, in doctrine, or if, and this is talking about believers. That passage is talking about believing people. So do we have two teachers, both believers? One has poured their life into building the people up, and one has not used the gifts God has given him. His people are not learning. He maybe has strayed from truth. Somehow in the end, that chapter is showing that the bad will be burned up, and they will be able to see what part of their work is truly eternal and lasting. And it teaches that, and we need to be prayerful and of Pastor Pennington. He has a big job, and he will know at the end. Not in the sense of condemnation, but he will be able to see what the fruit of his labor. Okay. Also, there are verses that indicate that the Lord at the judgment can point to our deeds as evidence of his work in us, of what's already been going on. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. John 5:28-29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So what is this relationship of what we do with our judgment? John Piper puts it this way. He has a way of getting it to the nitty-gritty. It is by grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. But the heart that is full of faith will overflow in attitudes and actions very different from those which flow from unbelief. Therefore, our deeds will testify truly to the genuineness or absence of faith. And it is not inconsistent for God to judge us according to our works. But we must understand that this judgment according to works does not mean we earn our salvation. Our deeds do not earn. They exhibit our salvation. Our deeds are not the merit of our righteousness. Only Christ is. They are the mark of a new life in Christ. Our deeds are not sufficient to deserve God's favor. There's no part of any deed we do that's pure. So our deeds are not sufficient to deserve God's favor, but they do demonstrate our faith. Please keep that distinction clear in your mind regarding our attitudes and action. They do not earn, they exhibit. They do not merit, they mark. They do not deserve, they demonstrate. And therefore, God will render to every man according to his deeds, including Christians. So our actions and words can demonstrate and be used to demonstrate the change that God has brought about in us. Our speech is a testament to who we are and whose we are, which leads us to today's passage, why speech is so important. So Christ stands before us when we face the Lord. God sees Christ's righteousness and not our filthy rags. It's all of God. And He can point to what we say. Christ is my Lord and Savior. He can point to the work He's brought about in us as evidence of these good works He created through that we could walk in. So our works, even He has created and allows us to walk in. Never the basis of our salvation. But you do see those verses and you think, how does this all work together? So looking at James, this is why speech is so important, because it's an indicator of what he has done. It's not to be taken lightly. Let me make sure I'm on track here. Okay. So James 3:1, a little bit for today, teaches us that not many should be teachers. The setting is all important. These are newly begun New Testament churches. They are the dispersed group of believers. We now have Gentiles brought in. You maybe had it work a little bit like the synagogue did, in which any man could stand up and speak. We do know from 1 Corinthians in the new church, Gentile churches too, any man, any male could stand up and speak. Back then, at this time, it was a symbol of status to be called like a teacher or a rabbi. And so people would grab, probably if it were a podium, but we know it was people's homes, would rush to teach because they wanted to be in that position. So what this is in James, the context, is you had eager teachers and loose lips. And you had a new church coming, and the two were not good for each other. And this is James' really stern warning. Let not there be many teachers among you. Let not many be teachers. Because, and he was warning them that there would be a stricter accounting, and they needed to take that into account. This passage shows the dangerous combination of eager teachers and many words. Teachers will bear a greater responsibility. As we noted earlier, their work will be consumed by fire. And when I say fire, if you look at that passage, people say fire, oh, hell fire. Our God is a refining fire. He is a consuming fire. So when you see fire, you have to ask yourself, what fire are we talking about here? Okay, not only is a teacher's speech important, but all must work hard to control their tongue. The picture images of the horse, the ship, and the fire demonstrate how much control or damage something small can inflict. The point, too, is that the tongue reflects what is hidden in the heart. As the discussion questions show, which we're about to discuss in our small group, the magnitude of these verses demonstrate that indwelling sin is difficult to root out. And they show that no spring yields both salt water and fresh. The converted soul, the one who has been given a new heart, should exhibit a new nature. Now, about the timing, when that occurs, it's different from everyone. It, it, isn't it? I have a close pastor friend lady, a wife of a pastor. She, a little bit older than me, not too much older, but by all accounts, and her husband verifies it, she would swear saltier than a sailor before she was saved. Everyone says, you cannot believe this lady. And nothing against bikers, but she was also quite the biker. And so you just picture her just swearing away on her motorcycle. And if you know this lady, you would never, ever, even remotely think that she could say the words that she evidently could outdo the men with. But does that come immediately? No. And so we need to be really patient with new believers who are trying so hard many times to watch their speech and outcomes, all sorts of things, and, you know, and they know, oh, no. So the timing is so different. But speech does matter, and it will reflect what has happened in the person. Now, as an aside, so does that mean when Vonda sends out an email on Thursday and says, could you sub on Sunday for the kids? And by the way, we're reviewing the first 20 chapters of Exodus. Do you say, well, I don't want the stricter judgment. I'm not doing this. As moms, who do we teach? Is it wrong to walk away from the kids and not teach? We've got to teach our kids. And so we can't claim this verse and get out of and get out of our role. Yeah, sorry, Vonda, I don't want the stricter judgment. I'm not showing up Sunday. How many have taught BBS, grade school, Sunday school for the kids? I mean, we subs. I mean, we're all involved in that. Suffer not the little children to come unto me. And so within this context, they are talking about the teachers of the church. I do need to say that's the immediate context. There are, though, since he then goes on and talks about everybody's tongue, there's a general principle that we do need to be careful, of course, with our tongues. This isn't just a teacher issue. But we need to take it seriously when we are trying to prepare lessons. Okay. We can't flippantly teach the children. We need to work hard at that. But don't use this as a reason not to help them out. Okay. In your discussion groups, you will be going over in detail this passage. I've included a handout from Sinclair Ferguson. What he did, and this is from a 2008 talk he gave on this passage. And I didn't even get to this passage. what he did was he took every reference in James that dealt with the tongue or with speech, and he converted them into the resolves, like what Jonathan Edwards did. I resolved to do this, that, or the other, because it's hard. What do you do to guard your tongue? Count to 10? Well, that may help, but that's not biblical. We need to quote scripture and have a biblical reason for keeping, watching what we say. And so this is what he did, and I won't read through these. If you're listening by tape, it's easy to Google 2008 Desiring God Conference. Sinclair Ferguson did the passage James 3, 1 through 12, and this was his last page, but you can read it online as well as listen. But I was glad to see how he turned that into a resolve to do this, and this, to have the application there. So let me close with prayer. We can get to our groups to do our double lesson. Father, thank you for the time that we have today to look at your word. Thank you for the many, many verses that remind us that salvation is of you. It's totally a work of you, and it's a joy to look at those passages and to be reminded of all that you've done for us and on our behalf, and we offer praise to you. Help us today in our groups as we go through the many passages she gave us to look up, discussing the tongue. I pray that it would be of benefit and instruction and encouragement. Ask this in your Son's name. Amen.